This morning we will continue our study in 1 Thessalonians. So if you would turn to chapter 4. I have a question for you that you can answer to yourself. What would you think if you had received a letter from a very good friend of yours, a teacher of yours, a person who had taught you about the love and the salvation of God, and in the opening of that letter to you, he addressed you as the choice of God, as the beloved of God? Now think of that. Someone you respect, and they write to you, and they address you as the choice of God, the Almighty God, the creator of all that is, the one who holds every molecule of your being together by the power of his word, the one who grants you your next breath, has with his love befriended you. What would your reaction be? Well, this is how Paul addressed the believers in Thessalonica. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he referred to them as beloved by God and as God's choice. Of all the people in Thessalonica who heard Paul speak, this particular group of people was different. These people accepted the gospel as words from God and not as words from men. Their neighbors didn't believe Paul's words were God's words, but these people did. And why did they believe when their neighbors didn't believe? Were they more righteous than their neighbors? Did they choose more wisely and their neighbors choose poorly? Well, no. They believed because God chose them and God placed his love on them. God promised through the prophet Ezekiel that he would take the heart of stone out of his people and he would give them a heart of flesh. And he would give them a new spirit. His people would effectively be born again. Born from above. And so in Thessalonica, God has done a work in these people through the gospel. The Thessalonians were sinners who had offended a holy and righteous God. And when the gospel came to them, their hearts were changed by the gospel. God did something in them. He changed their hearts. They didn't do this. He did this. God did this. And for the first time, they could trust that the death of Christ on the cross was sufficient for their pardon. God's law no longer condemned them. God had justified them. God had made them right, just, in the eyes of the law. And he had done this by imputing to them, by crediting to them, by giving them Christ's righteousness. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians describe the effects of God's justification on these Thessalonians. They had chosen by God, beloved of God, befriended by God. They were walking in faith and love, labored in love. They had experienced tribulation and trouble. These people could come now to the judgment seat of God and stand before the judgment seat justified in Christ. Christ changed their legal standing before the judge of all the earth. But even though he had done that, he had changed their legal standing, their moral condition hadn't changed. They truly were justified, but they were not merely justified. There is much more to their relationship with God than their justification, than their just being declared just. In chapter 4, Paul begins a 2-chapter-long discussion on the sanctification of these Thessalonians whom God had justified. So let's look at chapter 4 and let's see what Paul has to say to them. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your awesome grace to us and your goodness to us and your working in and through us to bring us together in an assembly of the saints. We thank you that you have called us to the throne of grace, the throne of the Lamb. And in the presence of myriads of angels, in joyous assembly, praising what Jesus has done. Father, we do not, any of us, deserve to be here. But by your grace, we pray that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand what the Spirit would say to the church. And we pray that you would impress that upon our heart and on our mind, that we would be motivated, and that we would act, and that we would think with the mind of Christ. Father, we praise you and thank you for this day and for all that it means to us. And we pray your blessing on your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see in this passage is that the will of God in every believer's life is that he or she be sanctified. To be justified is to be made legally right before God. That the law no longer stands against you, no longer condemns you, but you are just in the eyes of the law. You are justified. To be sanctified is to take what has been justified and separate it out for God's holy use. Sanctification, thus, is the process of working out God's justification in the conscious life of the believer through his Holy Spirit. Paul told the Philippians, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, work out your justification with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now we saw last week that the report from Timothy in chapter 3 was a good report. Paul learned that the Thessalonians are standing firm in the Lord. The tempter, Satan, has not tempted them away from the faith. Their faith and love are strong. Even so, Paul says there's something lacking. That's back in chapter 3, verse 10, that their faith is lacking. Now, what could be lacking in these people, I ask? These guys have gone through tribulation. They believe. They've been changed. They have great faith. They have love. They labor. Have a labor of love. They're a faithful and determined bunch. They're willing to stand up to Satan. They're willing to go through tribulation. So beginning in chapter 4, Paul turns our attention to what is lacking in their faith and to what they can do about it. So in verse 1, we read, depending upon your translation, the word finally. That word's a little misleading since Paul's not really finishing his letter here. He's like the preacher who says, "and finally," and then 20 minutes later he prays. But I'm not saying finally. Okay. Paul wrote finally. It's a little misleading because he's got a lot to say. But what he's doing is he's changing his focus from God's choice, from God's beloved, to how those people should live. He's changing his focus to their sanctification. And he calls his readers his brethren, his brothers. This is an affectionate address that certainly would remind them of their association with him, that they're his brother in Christ. It's a term of affection. They have received instruction from him. They know how to walk. They know how to please God. And they really are walking according to the commands that they have received. There's a novel idea that they're actually walking in the Word of God. But he wants his brethren to excel, even though they're walking, he wants them to excel still more. They already excel, that's implied, I want you to excel still more. You must be excelling if you're going to excel still more. So they're excelling, but I want you to excel more. How many of us are looking for excellence in our lives? How many of us would be really glad to have excellence? Well, excel more. Excellence isn't enough. We are to excel more. So in verse 2 we read, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." The commands in which they are actually walking are actually Jesus' commands. The commands have come to them through Paul, that's true, but they are by the authority of Jesus. And so to excel in following these commands is to excel in the purposes and in the plans of Jesus. And that's how they are pleasing God. They are walking and excelling in His commands. Verse 3 explains further the reason for them to excel. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So they're to excel still more because the commands are Jesus' commands, yes, but they're also to excel in them because the will of God for them is that they would be sanctified, that they would excel in these things. Now, sanctification is not God's only will for these people. Later on in chapter 5 and verse 18, we're going to read that Paul tells them that the will of God in Christ Jesus is that they rejoice always, that they pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And I suspect that if they were to do those three things, they would be sanctified. They really would be set apart if they prayed without ceasing and always was rejoicing. So their sanctification, Jesus told his disciples that it's the will of his Father that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. That's another will of God for his people. And so their sanctification is only one facet of God's will for the salvation of his people. Now, another question. How often have you asked, "What is the will of God for me?" I know when I was young, I asked and prayed that all the time. I wanted to know where to go, who to date, who to marry, what job to take, what school to go to, like I had a choice. Just I wanted to know. And the only reason why we care about that is because we do want to please the Lord. We really don't want to be outside of His will. How often do we long to know the intimate plans God has for us? And the Thessalonians are no different. They would like to know what the will of God is. And so Paul accommodates them. He says, "God's will for you is that you be sanctified." So the next time when you get on your knees and you're going to pray, "God, show me your will," remember, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, and that you would be sanctified. Here's where Paul distinguishes between the justification of the Thessalonians and their sanctification. Yes, Paul says in chapters 1 through 3, "I have ministered to you, and you do love me, and I do love you, and we do pray for one another. And you are an example to all the churches of what God has done in your life. But my dear Thessalonians, there is more. He has justified you in Christ Jesus. You have been saved by faith in Christ's work, and by faith alone. But your faith doesn't exist alone. God has justified you for the purpose of sanctifying you. He has saved you to make you holy. He's not saved you that you would feel better about things. He has saved you to sanctify you, to make you holy. Justification is not the end of God's work in salvation. It's just the beginning." And we get very sloppy with our thinking. And we often don't distinguish between justification and sanctification. Too many of us have the lazy attitude that I don't care. I just want to know Jesus. But you can't know Jesus if you don't know the difference between justification and sanctification. We tend to merge the two. We take justification and sanctification and we put them together and we end up getting confused and thinking that we have to work out in sanctification our justification, or that we have to preserve or keep safe our justification by doing works in sanctification, by being changed. No, you're justified by Christ alone. It's done. Now, His will is that you are sanctified. We are not justified by our works at any point. We are saved solely by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified only because we have been justified. Sanctification in the Scriptures, you probably know, is the setting apart of vessel for holy use. This is what Leviticus talks about in setting up the temple. Setting apart the vessels for the purposes of God. Setting them apart, making them sacred, sanctifying them for holy use. Well, it's no different for the vessels that are in the temple now. We are the vessels of the Holy Spirit. We need to be sanctified. We need to be set apart. We need to be made holy for God's purposes. Justification is a one-time act of God. And the believer had nothing to do with it. We didn't agree with him. We didn't search him out and ask him to do this. You see, Ephesians tells us that before the foundation of the world, God chose you. God chose the Thessalonians. That means that before you could have chosen him, that means before you did anything right or wrong, before you committed any acts of sexual immorality or sexual purity, God decided to place his love on you. You were God's choice, God's beloved. That should crush us. That should really cause us to think. Justification is an act of God. In our sanctification, however, God works in us by His Holy Spirit with us so that He takes the ones that He has justified and He sanctifies us and He separates us out. In doing this, He gives us that heart that Ezekiel promised. He gives us the Spirit so that with a new heart we have the motivation and with the Spirit we have the will and the understanding to do that which is right. We are born again. We can make decisions now that we've never made before. When we had a heart of stone where every inclination of our heart was only evil continuously. Now Paul highlights a single aspect of sanctification for the Thessalonians. And this is the part I'm going to skip. And we're just going to pray and we're going to be done. No, I'm not going to do that. This is God's will, that you be sanctified. That they abstain from sexual immorality. Now, this is where I'm pressing the point that they are God's choice. If they are God's choice, if they are beloved by God, and God has placed His love upon them, and they are walking in faith and has faced tribulation, how is it that they're involved in sexual immorality? How is it that you are? Martin Luther had a Latin phrase, I hope I remember it, simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and yet sinner. That we have been made just in Christ by the cross, but we are still a sinner. And so God says, be sanctified. Be holy as I am holy. And I am the one that makes you holy. And I give you my Holy Spirit. So why is it this church in Thessalonica is having problems with sexual immorality when all these other things are such glowing reports Paul has about them? Well, you'll have to remember that the church in Thessalonica is a brand new church without any background in Christianity. These are pagans. That God changed their hearts. They need a lot of instruction and a lot of teaching from the Scriptures, which remember are the Old Testament Scriptures, on how they should live. they've come from pagan backgrounds where promiscuity was normal, accepted, and even expected. But now they're to abstain from these practices of immorality, such as homosexuality, polygamy, adultery, premarital sex. This is not a politically correct sermon. Not for today, not in this culture. Paul explains in verse 4 that every believer should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel there is translated body in the NIV, and this is probably the best interpretation. Some believe it could refer to a man's wife, but if that's the case, it certainly diminishes the institution of marriage because it makes the role of the woman nothing more than a vessel for the man. And if it does refer to wife, then only married males would be bound by Paul's instruction, and men and women commit sexual immorality. And from his other letters, we know that Paul viewed the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body is to be honored. The body is to be taken care of. It is a holy temple. The physical body is part of the body of Christ and should never be joined with a prostitute. Sexual immorality. Nevertheless, verse 5 implies that some in the church were having some kinds of problems. They were behaving in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, if I am a believer, if I am in the church in Thessalonica, and I am a believer, and I read this letter from my beloved teacher Paul, who says that I am God's choice, and he says, I am behaving like a Gentile who doesn't know God, what does it say about me? I'm behaving like I don't know who God is. Such a passionate lust is often characteristic of ungodly people. We all know that. Demosthenes, one of the greatest of all ancient Greek orators, wrote this. Listen to this. We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes. There is unbridled lust. Man is a created, finite being and has a finite capacity for sexual pleasure. Sexual pleasure has limits. Lust, on the other hand, is the physical desire to have sex without the commitment of love or marriage, just indiscriminately. And by its nature, lust knows no limits. Lust demands that every sexual encounter be unique, but this is a lie. If everything has to be unique, then by definition, nothing is unique. If everything must be special, then everything ends up being ordinary. Hollywood and the internet and the media in general have set many of us out on a sexual snipe hunt. It's not there. We're never going to have it. Because lust does not recognize our finite limits, it drives us beyond what we have been designed to enjoy. Any attempt to attend our lusts results in being physically unsatisfied. Lust demands from a finite thing what only the infinite God can provide. Therefore, when someone in the grip of lust comes up against the wall of his finitude, he demands alternatives. He looks elsewhere. This isn't enough. I can't get enough. And this produces all kinds of sexual perversions. And this is what Paul is talking about when he refers to the Gentiles as those who do not know God. And if we are practicing these things, we do not know God. These people respect no law but their own passion. They respect a lust which is impossible to fulfill. Now Paul hints at one of the things that's been going on in Thessalonica. In verse 6, he's careful with his words, but adultery is the topic. There are some who are transgressing and defrauding a brother, presumably because it's in the context of sexual immorality, by taking his wife or maybe his daughter. To sexually invade a family is much worse than stealing material things. Sexual immorality affects the body and can never be reclaimed. And to violate a brother's wife, even with her consent, is to destroy the image of God in that marriage. For this reason, Paul says God will be the avenger. He will not let such an act go unpunished. Paul has apparently already told them this and has already solemnly warned them. In verse 7, Paul writes, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The reason God justifies us is not that we could continue in sin and live immorally. He tells the Romans, what, should you go on sinning that grace would abound? God forbid. He saves us not for the purposes of impurity, but for the purpose of making us holy, to sanctify us. Consequently, Paul writes, verse 8, he who rejects this, that is God's purpose of sanctification, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. When we reject the notion of sanctification, when we reject the notion of being conformed to the image of Christ, when we reject that, we reject God. Sexual purity is so important to God that rejecting his call to purity is a rejection of himself. The importance of sexual morality in the Thessalonian church really transcends Thessalonica, and it reaches all the way to Blacksburg. Sexual union is the most intimate aspect of a relationship. It is a union designed by God to be experienced and to be enjoyed only within the limits of marriage between one man and one woman. We remember creation, not because we were there, but we've been instructed by it, about it. And we remember in creation, God made man. And you remember this, how it's told. Moses tells us that he did this. And what did he say at the end of the day? He looked upon it and it was good. Everything he did, he looked upon and it was good. Did he ever say it was not good? I tricked some of you. There was something that was not good. That man should not be alone. It was not good that man was alone. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but there was not found a helper suitable for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And then God took one of his ribs and fashioned a woman out of it. And when Adam awoke and he looked upon the woman, he was so attracted to her that he never wanted to leave her. He wanted to cleave to her. That is to say that he wanted to split off, to cleave, to split off away from all other creatures and to be one flesh with her. She was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Genesis tells us that it was for this reason, because she was taken from man to be his helper, that a man would leave his father and his mother and shall cleave, leave everything else, and stick to his wife. And they would become one flesh. Now what's important here is the silence, what God does not tell us. God did not make several women for Adam. He made one. God did not make a man for Adam. He made a woman. And he didn't go on and make a woman for Eve. The creation of woman and of man, cleaving to her, excludes by the nature of creation polygamy and homosexuality. Because this is a creation ordinance that there is one man and one woman in union, cleaving from everything else to that one woman, it transcends all time and all cultures. It's true today, and it's true for every culture. God has given marriage for man's blessing so that man would not be alone. But marriage is also a pattern. It is a pattern of the transcendent, eternal marriage of Christ to his bride. It's a pattern of Christ's marriage to you. The story of our redemption is a divine love story of infinite proportions. He chose you. God, the infinite. You are his beloved. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, selected a bride for his son. That's the way it used to be, right? The father would select the bride for the son. There's the father selecting the bride for the son. Before you were born, before you did anything right or wrong, God put His love upon you. And He chose you. And you became the bride of Christ. Jesus made a covenant with His bride. He predestined her to be conformed to His image. And why is that? Because He is holy and perfect and beautiful and pleasant and sweet. And He doesn't want anything for you less than perfection, less than holiness. And He has promised that He will call her as He has called you. He has promised He will justify her as He has justified you. And He has promised He will glorify her. And He has promised He will never leave her nor forsake her. And likewise, human marriage is a covenant. It is a vow made between two people. From the beginning, even in creation, it has been a covenant administered and overseen by God so that what God has put together, man should not be taking apart. Our marriages should reflect Christ's marriage to us. So, men, how do you treat your bride? Do you treat your bride like Christ treats the church? Do you lay down your life for your bride? Obviously not. You're sitting here alive. But simply put, do you give up your selfish interests for her interests? Every day, all the time. Do you wash her in the Word of God? Or are you treating your wife like pagans treat their brides? When your bride ages, or her body changes, she doesn't pay enough attention to you, she doesn't honor your biblical mandate as head of the household, or she isn't as intimate as she once was, do you entertain the thoughts of another woman? Jesus, to whom you are to be conformed, that you are predestined to be conformed, doesn't treat you like that. You are His bride. For us guys, this is hard to comprehend, but we are His bride. You're older now. You're older now than you were when you walked in the room. And you're going to get older. And you're going to get older. And older. And older. And you put on pounds. You've grown fat spiritually because you don't exercise what you have. And spiritually speaking, you eat a lot of the wrong foods. A lot of junk food that doesn't nourish your soul. And you have become very unattractive and unappealing to your groom. You rarely pay him as much attention as he deserves. You don't always honor his biblical mandate that he is your head. And some of you are not as intimate with him as you first were. So before we look upon our wives, we better look at ourselves and how we're treating our groom. But in all this, you know, He has never left you. He's never looked at you and said, "Man, that guy, I'm looking for someone else. I'm going to divorce him, and I'm going to find someone else. I'm going to get another bride." He's not divorced you. He's not sent you away, and He never will. His word to you is faithful. The sexual union in the marriage is its core. Sexual union is the union that no other person may share but those who are joined by God. The sexual union must be protected if the marriage is to be protected. A harmonious marriage with a healthy sexual union provides a biblical example of Christ and the church. The intimacy of a man and a woman produce the fruit of a child. And it is out of the intimate union with Christ that we are to be sharing that the gospel goes forth and produces fruit of its kind, a new life. To reject sanctification is to reject conformity with Christ. It's to reject God. In verses 9 through 12, Paul's discussion on sanctification switches focus from sexual purity to the love for the brethren. They are taught, he says, by God himself. They have no need of instruction. They're walking in this love of the brethren. We know that Paul's teaching carries the authority of Jesus. This must be what he means when he says that they have been taught by God. Paul's teaching came from God. Thus, Paul can say that what they have learned, how they have learned to love, has come from God, not Paul. Paul takes no credit for the excellency of their brotherly love. It is all of God. Nevertheless, Paul urges them to excel still more. The guy's relentless. We're doing good, Paul. We're excelling. Go to the university. Be excellent. They'll love you. Go to Paul and be excellent. He'll say, excel more. Be sanctified. Be set apart from those people that are trying to be excellent at the university. Be excellent for Christ. In addition, their ambition should be to lead quiet lives, attend to their own business, and work with their own hands. However, some of them are not leading quiet lives. In his second letter to the Thessalonians, we read this. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. And so he's telling them now, even in this first letter, lead quiet lives, attend your business, work with your hands. Thessalonica is a Greek city in which manual labor was reserved for slaves. The Greek intellectuals looked down on manual labor, but here's Paul telling these people, he's encouraging the church to work with their hands. They should do an honest day's work, just as Paul did when he came to them. Like Paul, they should not be a burden to anyone. If they tend to their own affairs, they will not need to get into the affairs of the business of others. We know that the church in Thessalonica was a hard-working church from chapter 1, verse 3, and they practiced love for the brethren. But she still needs to behave properly in the eyes of the pagans. Some in the Thessalonian church may have quit working and become these busybodies. Scholars speculate that those who were living an undisciplined life may have been doing so because they thought Christ's return was imminent. And they said, why bother? You know, next week Jesus is coming back. I'm not going to start this job. I'm not going to start this or that or whatever. Being a child of the 60s, I remember people going off to the hills because they thought Jesus was coming. And this one group bought a farm. They made it a turkey farm and they just sat there and wait. And as far as I know, they're still waiting. I hope they're still waiting. They better be still waiting. That's what these people apparently are doing. Paul says they need to get back to working with their hands instead of their mouths and mind their own business. And in doing this, they will not bring reproach onto the church from the pagans outside. So you see what's happening by the church being sanctified, by not being sexually immoral, by working with their hands, by quietly working. What's happening? They're different than the world. Well, yeah, they're sanctified. They're set apart. The sanctification of the people of God will have the effect of making the invisible rule and reign of King Jesus that's happening in their hearts, that rule and reign will be visible to the world. The kingdom of God has come. Our sanctification makes the invisible kingdom of God visible to the kingdoms of this world. Now, today is Palm Sunday. It is the day we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His entry into Jerusalem is a triumph in the sense that he came to establish his rule and his reign. He came as a king. We just read that. The people this morning may be crying out, Hosanna, which means save, we pray. But in a few days, they'll be crying out, crucify him. We're going to be reminded this Friday that it pleased his Father to crush Jesus and put him to grief, and that Jesus will render himself as a guilt offering, and as a result, he will see his offspring. Now, who are his offspring? You and me. Jesus will render himself a guilt offering, and as a result, he will see you. And his Father will prolong his days, yes, eternally, He rose from the dead. And the good pleasure of the Lord, Yahweh, will prosper in His hands. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see the will of the Lord, and he will be satisfied by the will of God. Remember, not my will, but your will be done. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, God's servant, will justify the many. And he will do this as he bears their iniquities. And so Christ rode into Jerusalem to redeem his bride. He rode into Jerusalem to justify his bride by bearing her iniquities, yours, to the cross, and then buried them out of sight, away forever in the grave. He resolutely, the scriptures tell us, set his face to go to Jerusalem. He never turned to the right or to the left. He never once looked at Tom and said, "The guy's gotten spiritually fat. He's a slob. He doesn't recognize my headship in all of his life. I'm going off for somebody else." He never, ever turned to the right, turned to the left. He never flirted with another woman, another bride. He has never looked upon the people, the New Agers, and mused about how deeply in touch they are with creation, or how interested they are in the spiritual realm. He doesn't fantasize how wonderful it would be if his chosen bride were so deeply in touch with the inner God. He never looked ahead to the Muslims and wished that his bride would be as militant about her faith as they are with theirs. He never looked at the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons and wished that his bride were as zealous and as dutiful in her works as these people are in theirs. He never considered breaking off his engagement with the heavenly Jerusalem for the sake of a Mormon tabernacle. Instead of flirting with brides in this world, he set his face on Jerusalem and on the cross. He never committed any kind of spiritual immorality. And so Jesus sent his disciples into Jerusalem to get a donkey. And in fulfillment of the prophecy we read earlier, he sits on this colt, the foal of a beast of burden, and he rides into Jerusalem. And he's met by this multitude of people. And they gather around and they spread their coats before him. And they cut palm leaves down and they spread those before him. And they cry out part of Psalm 118. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's a worship service. And while the multitude carpet his way with their coats and the palm branches and the praise, Luke says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he wept over it. Instead of military or political or economic power, Jesus displayed humility, obedience, and sacrifice, all the earmarks of one who is sanctified. While the people cry out, "Hosanna," Jesus quietly goes about the business of his Father's will. He goes to the cross to offer up his body in place of yours. He goes there to atone for your sins. And he hangs on the cross in your name. And he does all this because the Father put his love on you. He does all this that he could stand there and he could justify you before his Father. He did all this so that you would be sanctified, that you would have eternal life. In the opening, I asked what might your reaction be to the notion that the Almighty God, the one who called light into being, the one who formed man out of dust and breathed his spirit into him, the one who laid the foundations of the world, who enclosed the sea and who set the stars in their place and who has numbered the hairs on your head. What would you think if you knew that you were his choice, that you were his beloved? And that he would never leave you nor forsake you. As Jesus entered the city, the people cried out for salvation and they quoted a psalm to him. They came to see Jesus and they stood by him and they gave him their coats and they gave him their praise and they quoted scripture. But none of them stood with him when they found out the truth about his kingdom. Instead of standing with them, they cried out that he would be killed. Now you have taken time out today to come here. You have sung the Psalms. You have sung Hosanna. But if you will not acknowledge his rule and his reign, if you do not acknowledge him as king, if you do not acknowledge the sacrifice he made on your behalf, in a very short time, your praise will be turned to crucify him. But when he returns, you will hate him. So do not leave today without considering the word of God. You are called to repent of your sinfulness and your foolishness and your pride. Do you know who came to Jesus when he came into Jerusalem? You know who came to him? The poor and the sick. And some of us don't want to look like we're poor and sick. And we don't want to come to Jesus. But you're called to repent. All the works of your self-justifying hands will never compare to the sacrifice of an innocent man who took your sins to the grave. And you say, no thank you. You have rejected God. For the believers here this morning, I ask that you would consider what a God we worship. And I would ask you that you would not reject the call that God has made on your life when he chose you and he justified you so that you would be sanctified, holy, now, not in the future. Paul's not telling the Thessalonians, be sanctified when Jesus comes back. He's saying, be sanctified now. Be holy now. Be set apart for God's use now. That's why you're justified. That's why you walk in faith. That's why he's placed his love on you. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how is it that you could be so patient with us? And Jesus, how can you be so loving and patient with such an immoral bride? I pray, Father, that you would impress upon us this morning and through the week what Jesus has done, that he has justified us. It is finished. It is done. The works of our hands will not save us, but the works of our hands will glorify you. It will set us apart so that the world will see your rule and your reign in our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you that you have given us your spirit that we might hear it and see it and know it and walk in it. And yes, that we might excel even more. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time that you have called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.